When you hear somebody say, let me have your undivided attention, what's that mean? I mean, that can mean put down your phone, stop staring at the TV, put away your iPad, stop reading the book, stop reading the paper, stop being distracted by everything else around you. I need your complete attention. So we know what that means, right? The truth of the matter is, and this is just on a very basic level, you know, people talk about multitasking. Do you know you can't truly multitask? You can't do two things at the same time. Not truly. You can't do two things at the same time the right way it's supposed to be done. You're always shifting between the two. You have to focus on at least one. Really, to multitask, most of us just mean we're trying to juggle three or four balls at the same time. But you're only throwing one up at a time. I heard one statement that if you're juggling too many things, you're not holding on to anything. But when we look at our life's direction, we can really see the same concept, and you certainly see it in Scripture. You know, it comes down to a basic question in life that really you can just focus everything back on, and that is, what do you place your faith in? Or into what do you place your faith? And one way you can understand that on an individual basis, you can self-evaluate. And just look at these few. These are a few of the things that you could use as measuring sticks. Where do you spend all your free time? And by free time, I mean that time that's spent away from your work or your responsibilities that have to be taken care of that day. What do you spend your money on? Where do you go? What places do you visit? Where do you hang out? Because all of these point to the God, in small g, that you're truly serving. It really does. Time, money, effort, thoughts. It shows who you're truly serving and who you're truly committed to. Now, Jesus addressed this in Luke chapter 16, verse 13. He made a very simple statement, but it's profound. And it is absolute. There is not wiggle room here. He says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And understand that money encompasses a lot of things. It really involves your self-gratification, your own pleasure, your own desires. You could insert and be very, I believe, very accurate and if you said you cannot serve both God and self. That's really what you're talking about in this area. And that's what Christ was talking about there. Because he said it's not a case of where you'll serve both kind of well, fairly well. You can do that. You can multitask in your service. He says, no, you will love one and hate the other. And he even uses the word despise the other because it interferes with the one you're trying to serve. When he taught this, I believe he was issuing it not only as a statement of really blunt fact, but he was issuing it as a warning. Because you and I deal with this. I do. Don't you? Don't you deal with things you would rather do than what maybe Scripture tells us to do? Wouldn't you rather do for yourself than sacrifice? To sacrifice is not the natural thing for human beings to do. And when you look at the service of your master, it calls for continual sacrifice and an attitude of willing sacrifice. And we're going to see that today. We're going to be in Mark chapter 14 primarily. I'm also going to look in John chapter 12, the parallel passage of this that gives us some more information. But we're going to see in Mark chapter 14, just in the first 11 verses, a really stark contrast on what these two different masters that you serve, what it looks like. And we see it with two individuals primarily. And this is, as we're looking at this scripture, this is, you know, let's put it in context. This is Jesus entering into the last week of his earthly ministry before his crucifixion. So let's go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. And let's just read the first two verses. Now, it's interesting how this block of 11 verses works. There's kind of like two bookends, and we need to understand that because there's a little bit of a chronological issue here, a timestamp issue. Because what Mark is saying here, he brackets this story of this anointing at Bethany with some information about what's coming down in verses 10 and 11. This, obviously, the rejection of Christ amongst the Jewish leaders and the religious leaders has reached a fever pitch at this time. It's been in increased mode probably for the last couple years at least, that you see this opposition to his teaching, the oppositions to his really professions and exhibitions of his authority and the authority that he has over theirs, over these religious leaders. It says, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So they're looking for this opportunity to get rid of him. You know, to me, it's so profoundly tragic and sad that you have the same gospel that softens the heart of some to confession and repentance, and it hardens the heart of others to the point to where they can't. They simply cannot see it. It's too much to change in their life to commit to this one that's asking for so much. But we see this first bookend, and you're going to see down at the end how Judas is going to help them out because they're seeking a way to put him to death. And understand, too, this is not a new situation. If you remember, even when Jesus was told that his friend Lazarus was near death, and then when he makes the commitment to go, when he says Lazarus is asleep, which means he was really already dead, but I need to go there because this is for the glory of God. And what did his disciples tell him? You can't go back there. You can't even get close to Jerusalem. They're wanting to kill you. So this is not a new thing. The death threats had already started. And the threat of death, the threat of imprisonment, the threat of being turned over to the authorities. You know, not only, obviously, were the Jewish leaders against Jesus' teaching. Again, they wanted him silenced. They wanted him dead. Now, that's extreme. Because you think about this. When you look at even the law they were professing to believe, they were taught in the law to respect life to the point to where you took a life when someone else took a life unjustly. Then you could take that life. There were other provisions back in the early years of the Israelite nation, and we've talked about that before, how they lived in a different culture. There were different ways that they were taught to be separate from the world surrounding them, and there were more severe penalties as that nation was being grown and being birthed, like the same way that you have more severe penalties for a small child than you do an adult human, and I'm talking about as far as parental authority over them. You know, there's certain things that you don't let a small child do that it's okay for older children to do. But let's move on from that. Again, this angst against Jesus, this evil obsession with getting rid of him and doing away with this issue and this challenge to their authority, it had been building for a while. And here's the way I kind of saw this getting built up, and I think that you can see this maybe in your own life. We can see this in our culture. At first, they were confused. They were perplexed by Jesus' early teachings because they seemed to be a little off from what they had been teaching as the scriptural authorities. So you saw that early on. You didn't have death threats early on. You had, wait a minute, this doesn't sound like what we've learned. Because they had perverted the meaning of the scripture really to their own benefit. Then there hit a point to where their authority was challenged. Where Jesus was out, he started speaking more bluntly towards them. He's saying, here's what you're doing. Woe to you. So he was speaking directly against them. He was challenging their authority. And obviously on this last week, at the beginning of his ministry and then the last week of his ministry, what was his direct challenge? He comes in and starts turning things over in the temple. You know, they were in charge of what was going on in the temple. And yet Jesus came in and said, you're not in charge. This is God's house. And you're desecrating it. And you know, remember what he said, it's supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations and you made it a den of thieves. There's a lot behind those two statements as well because those are different quotes from the Old Testament. But then, I believe when this really hit this, we're going to get rid of him, and they hated him, I believe it's when they started being humiliated by him. When he would turn to the Sadducees, and we looked at this, a couple weeks ago, whenever it was, and he says, you're in error, I think it was a month ago, actually. He said, you're in error, why? You don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. They're going, what are you talking about? We're experts. when he started humiliating them in front of others, when he started telling parables, and they remember what they would say, they knew he was talking about them. And they were enraged, and they wanted to grab him and kill him. I think we're seeing so much of this in today's cancel culture. This absolute anger and hatred towards all things Christian, towards all things conservative in the Christian belief. You have even churches, denominations, and sections of denominations turning against the Christ that they supposedly profess. And just want any voice that opposes the culture to be silenced. Get rid of them. There have been some radicals, and you've heard this. If you watch any of the news at all, you've heard this. Send them away to re-education camps. This has been said in today's world, in this country. We got to get all these conservatives away to where they can be re-educated in the ways of the world and the way it should be. And of course, all over the world, Christians are silenced with death, with imprisonment and death penalties. So it's in this atmosphere that now we address this next statement. Now, I understand that in chapter 14, we're starting out 2 days before the Passover. This next event actually happens a few days before that. But there's a reason why Mark did it this way. Again, he's bookending this. He's saying, this is the environment in which this next event takes place. And we pick this up. And remember, we're talking about serving. You can only serve one master. And we're going to see an instance of an individual serving one master and another individual serving one master, but they're different masters. And they love one and hate the other. Both of them love one and hate the other, despise the other. And let's look at this wonderful example first. So Mark chapter 14, verse 3, we're going to see one that serves their master out of complete love for him. And while he was at Bethany, that being Christ, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now, just if you can picture this, these flasks would have been sealed and would have had a very narrow neck, so that's the part that would get broken. It's not like she busted the whole thing, but she would break that neck off so she could pour it and anoint him. Now, this is a little bit vague. It's a little bit, it doesn't give as much information as the parallel passage in the book of John. So I'm going to read that to you. Go to John chapter 12. We're not going to keep going back and forth between this scripture. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to read the whole thing, and then I'm going to refer to it, but not go back to it. I'll say, remember what we just read? So that'll be the way we handle this. So in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. If you remember Bethany, Bethany is right outside Jerusalem, just geographically. Oh, thank you, Jeff, for that. Did you do that just on your own, right? Very good. Where Lazarus was, if you remember, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, these are three siblings. They lived in Bethany. So where they would now, understand, we just read, they don't go to their house. They go to this man named Simon the leper. It'd be Simon the healed leper is where they went. Some person that had been healed. So they all congregate there in his house in Bethany. Came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. Isn't that great? Remember the story about Mary and Martha? How before Martha was so ticked off because Mary just sitting there listening to Jesus teach about the gospel, you know. So she's all upset because she's having to serve the juice and the bread and all, you know, I'm doing all the work here. Well, remember what Jesus, he set her straight. He said, Martha, Martha, you're worried about so many things. You need to take a lesson from Mary here and listen to the teaching. You need to balance your life a little bit. Well, she has. Boy, she's serving gladly now. In fact, she's probably the one that said, you're having it at your house, Simon? I'll serve. I'll handle that. You know, we've got ladies here that do the same thing. You're going to have that. We need a meal for someone who has suffered a loss in their family, so we're going to have a funeral meal. And all of a sudden, all these hands go up saying, I'll help do this. I'll coordinate this. I'll take care of that. That's a perfect example of how Martha was. This is not a sermon about Martha, but important to realize that and the change that how she was, her attitude was adjusted in a good way. It says, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at a table. And remember how they sat and dined at the time was a table that was maybe about this high. You know, so the picture of the Last Supper is not good. You know, was it Da Vinci? Who was it? Who was it? Was it Da Vinci who did Last Supper? Yeah, boy, I'll get fact-checked all over the place. But where they're sitting at a normal kitchen table and all sitting in chairs, you know, whatever they're doing, they were actually reclining. And what they would do is they would kind of lay like you lay on a couch or something, and they're going like this, and they'd eat with their other hand. So I have that picture. You need to know that because that makes it more sense in how Mary, because we're going to find out it's Mary, is anointing Jesus. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, see, John is adding this because he knows after the fact, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." Okay, let's go back to Mark chapter 14, verse 3. So now we understand some very important information. They're at the home of this man named Simon in Bethany. He's been healed as a leper, obviously healed most likely by Christ. And we know that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are there. And we find out that it's not just a woman who anoints Jesus, but it's actually Mary of Bethany that's doing the anointing. Now, again, you don't want to confuse this, because if you remember, there was another anointing kind of like this early on in Jesus' ministry. Do you remember that one? Where there's a woman comes in, and it's also at the house of someone named Simon, but it's Simon, let me pull it up here. No, it's not there. It was a Pharisee named Simon, so it was a different Simon. But early on, this woman that comes in, it's not an issue with anointing right before his burial, right before his crucifixion and all that. This is early on, and this is a woman who comes in, and she's anointing Jesus in kind of the same way. And remember what they're thinking? These religious guys, they're thinking, if he knew what kind of woman this was, for she's a sinner, he wouldn't let her touch him in this way. And Jesus heard it, and he tells this story about the two that were forgiven two debts. Now, is it kind of jogging your memory? One that was forgiven a monumental debt, and one was received forgiveness of a small debt. And he said, which one's going to be more thankful? He said, well, obviously one forgiven the larger debt. And he says, she loves much because she was forgiven much. Okay, so you understand that? That was a whole different situation than this. This is at the near the tail end of his ministry. We have to assume that Mary, who has been a close associate with Jesus, and how Jesus has already shared at least three times that as he came back to Jerusalem, he was going to be turned over to the authorities. He was actually going to be killed and then raised again on the third day. He said that three times. This was not a secret to those closest to him. I think she had knowledge of that, and I believe, based on these actions, because I think when you look at people's actions, you can tell really what they believe, what they have faith in, and, well, I guess you go back to their belief, what they believe is really going to take place. And I think she trusted him for what she said, even though she might not have fully understood it. She knew something was coming major. She knew there were death threats against Jesus. She knew he was taking a huge risk, if nothing else. So she was preparing him, but not only preparing him for burial. Again, back in Mark chapter 14. John makes a very simple statement that this perfume, this pure nard or spiked nard, it was very, very costly. That's all he says, very costly. We know from the other case, we know that he also says it's worth 300 denarii. A denarii being about a day's wage. So what had just happened? She had just poured a year's worth of wages onto Christ. Now, this would have been astounding. Now, let's be conservative and say that in here, the average wage is, let's just say, let's pick a very medium to low number. Let's say $40,000. Can you imagine? Let's say even if you're working at minimum wage, you're talking $15,000. Say even $15,000. I have a bottle of something worth $15,000 and I dump it on somebody's head. is that not fairly extravagant? And that's what they were seeing. They were shocked. They knew this was most likely her life savings. She was going to have to live on that at some point. And yet, look what she did. She showed she loved one master, despised the other. She held it in no regard compared to the master. Her life savings she held in no regard compared to the master. She saw that that was the right thing to do with those resources at that time, not because she was trying to make a grandstand play, it's because she loved him so much. And Christ affirms that. When we read the account in John, and when you combine it with this, she pours it over his head, Mark tells us. What does John say? Do you remember? His feet. Poured on his feet as well, head to toe. She's anointing him. She's showing utter, absolute worship and honor to her Savior. As John said too, if you remember, when she broke the neck of that flask, when she poured it, what did he say filled the house? Not filled the room, filled the house. The aroma, the smell. And I have to believe, now you'd have to, surely, that you would agree with me that one of the strongest triggers to memory is what? Smell. You can smell something and you're instantly there. You close your eyes, you're there. I've said this before, maybe some of you haven't heard it. You know, I grew up with my dad was a country doctor. And I remember going to his little office back in Brooksville, Kentucky. And when I was about Brooks's age and Bennett's age, those ages of the grandkids now, my mom would help him in the doctor's office, and it was within walking distance of our grade school. So I would walk to his office after school and sit, and they had a little black and white TV. You ever seen one of those? A little black and white TV that I would watch. Well, anyway, walking into, what did I smell? What do you smell when you go into a doctor's office? Alcohol. I mean, that's why I was rubbing alcohol. When I smell rubbing alcohol, it is a wonderful smell. That does not, you know, you all think doctor's office, hospital, what an awful, you know, what an awful smell, because it brings back memory. My memory is being a little boy going to my dad's office. It's a strong, food aromas, does that not take you, oh, you know, we have our daughters will come in our house and they'll go, oh, it just smells like home. So John, when he recounts this, he said that smell filled the house and it stuck with me. Even at this point, decades later that I'm writing this, I get, you know, can't you see John writing? And he's going, man, that smell. That taught us a lesson. It was, I don't mean to sound hokey, but it was a smell of love and utter devotion. And I think it reminded him of how much they did not love, sorry about that, that they did not love the way that she loved their Lord. With us, with you, with me, I hope and pray that we can grow to this point to where the monetary cost of whatever we're called to sacrifice fades into oblivion. It fades into a mist and disappears compared to our love for Christ and devotion to Him and our call to serve Him. Because it obviously did not. I mean, do you agree with that? Don't you hope that you could stop thinking so much about the cost of serving the Lord instead of thinking, man, I'm honored that I get to serve Him in this way. And cost can be more than money. A lot of times our time is more valuable than a dollar. Because sometimes it's a lot easier. Don't we all? We can all agree sitting in this nice, soft, comfortable sanctuary that writing a check is a lot easier than getting up and driving someplace and spending time someplace and visiting someone and actually doing some work that somebody needs somewhere, somehow, and using up our precious time, because time is precious. How much time do you get back? Zero. You know, you might invest some money and get some money back, but the time you spend, you're not getting it back. It's gone. You get a certain, there's a story about how many minutes you get in a day, you know, if you equated them to dollars. You got them to spend, and then they're gone. If you don't spend them the right way, they're gone. Either way, they're gone. So I do agree where you cannot discount the importance of sharing what God has blessed you with as far as material goods. Absolutely, we're called to do that. But I do believe that the sharing of time is actually more valuable to most of us, and that makes it very difficult for us to give that up. Now let's look at verses 4 and 5. We're going to see a very strong response in a negative way from the disciples, and we know this was led by whom when you look at John? Judas. Judas speaks up and says, "Hey guys, look how stupid this is. There were some who said to themselves indignantly." Now, that's a strong word. Not questioning, not like, "Gosh, I wonder why she was willing to do that." It was more like, "Can you believe this? This is not right. Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor. We could have done so much in the community with this. There are people starving. Look what she's just done for him. This is out and out. It's just stupid." And they scolded her in front of Jesus. They're saying, "What are you doing? This is a woman anointing the one she loves, willing to give everything," and they're scolding her and saying, "You're crazy." Now, we know also from John's account, he's not bashful. When he's writing that, he knew the whole story. Because again, he's writing decades after it occurred. He said, "Judas didn't say this because he's worried about the poor. Had nothing to do with the poor. Had to do with his own pocketbook." And you get that indication now already that who is it that Judas is serving? You have this, you know, all of a sudden you get a nice clue here. Because he knew if that money went into their treasury for them to hand out, you know, he'll hand out some of them. He'll feed some poor people. That's fine, but he'll keep a, you know, he needs to keep some for himself if he's going through the trouble of being the treasurer, you know. Our treasurer would never do that. Okay, I didn't want you feeling uncomfortable. But it does happen. Does it not happen in today's world? It's a very uncomfortable topic, but it does happen. But there's a real stark revelation of what's in not only Judas's heart, but also the others joined in with him. You know, and they should not have. And they probably agreed with a lot of it, because at this time they didn't know Judas was a thief. They probably thought, "Yeah, that's a good point." Don't you agree? They should have been humbled by our sacrifice, not scolding her. They should have been self-evaluating very strongly. "Wow, I know she's not a rich woman, and she's willing to give up all that she saved." But instead, they ridiculed her as being wasteful. And I think today we have to be careful about this, about looking at other churches, you know, other individuals, and what they might give or what they might be investing in their ministry. Let's be very careful that we don't judge without weighing it against Scripture and without realizing we don't know all the facts. Because I can be critical. "Oh, look at that. They're building a $5 million facility. That's not the right way to use that money. There's people starving." Wait a minute. Not my choice. And I'm not, whether it's right or wrong, I don't know that I can judge that. Because I don't know what's being done in that $5 million facility. It could be a total monument to themselves. But unless I know that for a fact, unless I'm close enough to that situation, I better at least be very careful. You know, this gets back to the beam in your eye before you start flecking sawdust out of somebody else's eye. Now, I think it's interesting. Also, you see with this issue of money, and you'll have all these arguments brought up about whether Scripture says tithing in the New Testament, is tithing absolutely scriptural? Or in that Old Testament? You know what I have found with that argument? Not in every case, but overall, usually the argument is made because that person or individual or group does not want to be bound to having some requirement based on them to actually give towards the ministries of the church. I still like the response of a small child when the dad was explaining tithing. He laid $10 bills out on the, he said, "This is going to be your allowance." He said, "And here's what we do. We take a dollar and we give it to the church, and then the rest you can keep." And the kid said, "Wait a minute." And you would think the kid would say, "Why'd you take a dollar away?" No, what the child said, "Why do I get to keep 9? See, that should be our mindset. And wait a minute, 10% for the God that saved me? That didn't seem like enough. I'm going to pray about how much I should be giving. Now we see Jesus' response beginning in verse 6. He basically gives a very basic, he basically tells us that really no sacrifice for the cause of Christ, for the cause of the kingdom, for the cause of the gospel is too extravagant if it's what God has called you to do. Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body before my burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Clearly, in this case, and I think this can apply in many cases, there was a clear and immediate need for this anointing to take place because he was facing imminent rejection by the Jewish people and his crucifixion and to be buried. There was an immediate need for what she did, an immediate cause for that. And that can happen. We've seen that recently in the life of this church. I don't know if you remember, I think it was in 2010 with the, and this is, I'm going to share this with you not to elevate Bell's Run. It does not elevate Bell's Run. But it shows you an example of what can change your normal process of being a steward, of being a minister of God's funds. When the earthquake hit in Haiti, they were devastated. You have a nation who is already a fifth world country thrown into complete darkness by a tragic earthquake. And we were supporting the Global Outreach Compound there outside of Port-au-Prince. They had an immediate, drastic need for funds. You as a congregation, I don't know how many of you remember this, but without going through waiting for the next business meeting and all that, those processes are good and they're fine, but there are times when immediate action is needed. And I don't know if you remember this, but on a Sunday morning, we approved and we said, we're going to send them $10,000. We are a small church. The funds are there. Let's do it. They need it now. And they were very, very thankful. That was a case where, yeah, some might say that's extravagant, but we did it because there was an immediate need. Just recently, we agreed as a church to send funds to help Eastern Kentucky and the flood victims. That's very important, and that's one of those out-of-the-ordinary things, but there's an immediate need. We feel led as a church to send money, so we're sending cash down there for the same, again, to meet that need. One thing to remember, and that's just two examples, because I'm sure you have done things on your own, and I'm not going to mention every one of them. But what is the truth behind all this? It's all his anyway. It's all his already. We need to be ready to acknowledge that in our response at all times. When Jesus says, you'll always have the poor, he does not mean, forget about the poor, they're always going to be there. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you've got a chance to do that all the time. And you should be doing that. Never does he say not to give to the poor. He says, no, you should be doing that as you have opportunity. You keep doing that. This is over and above that. And you have to be ready to serve in that way. There's a command to do both. Then he makes a statement, and don't miss this. Verse 8, when he's saying, stop fussing at her, stop telling her what she did was wrong, he said, she has done what she could. You could even insert a word there that would apply. She's done all she could. And just in the middle of this, I want to throw this out to you. Don't worry, we're almost done. I want to throw this out to you. Could he say the same thing to you and to me? You know, you've done all you could. She's done all she could. Or do we just do some that we can that's comfortable? What she did was not comfortable from a normal viewpoint economically. And now we see this contrast in verses 10 and 11. And this is where you see that second bookend thrown up there. We know there's this simmering, we hate him, we want to see him dead from the Jews. They're looking for an opportunity. you know, because they know they can't do this during this 7 or 8 day festival of the Passover and these feasts that are going on, because there's such a big crowd there and he has so much support. It's just, there's too much support to risk this. But Judas goes to him and says, I know how you can do it during the feast, because I can give you the information on where he will be, where there won't be any crowds around. You can do this. Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went, and that's, you think about that, one of the 12 closest friends of Jesus, students of Jesus, one of the 12 closest, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. There's every indication that the trigger was what Mary did. He's going, this is all going to come crashing down. I can see it coming. If it's true, he's going to be turned over. I might as well be the one to do it and profit off of it, because once he's gone, my income stream is gone. This is so evil, and it's so self-serving. He went to the chief priest in order to betray him, and when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. And if you remember how much he got, 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. I don't think any of that's by accident. Jesus himself called himself a servant. He came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve. So I think this, without knowing it, you have these, without them knowing it, these Jewish authorities, Judas himself, are fulfilling exactly God's plan and his purpose. Now, you have to understand, Judas was held accountable for this. This does not relieve him of the accountability just because the Lord picked him for this job. He picked him for the job he knew he was going to do. Does that make sense? The Lord is all-knowing. The Lord sees all things at once. He knows. And Jesus picked him because he knew he would betray him. Not because he hoped he wouldn't. He knew he would betray him. He didn't want him to, but he knew he would. And so he was used. You know, look, the Lord uses those that he knows that are going to turn their heart against him. He used Pharaoh in the Old Testament. Perfect example. He said, he's going to harden his heart, and I will reveal my absolute power and glory through his rejection. Because I'm going to systematically knock down every one of the gods those Egyptians and he himself worship. And they're going to see that I am dominant over all of them. It's obviously in the same way that Judas, if you remember when they have their last meal, it says Satan entered him and he left to go say, okay, this is the time you can betray him on this night. I believe an indicator based on that of satanic control is someone chooses money, self over God. Certainly not controlled by the Holy Spirit, if that's what you're choosing. Something that's that temporary and that meaningless over God himself and over the Lord. Now, I'll admit, as I tried to imply earlier, we can all be guilty of some extent of loving self, which is money, pleasure, comfort, more than Christ and more than his call for sacrificial service. And again, that's why we learn in John teaches us, you know, in his word, what was it, in 1 John where he says, just confess your sins. He's faithful and just. He will forgive you all this and cleanse you from all this unrighteousness. So he knows that we need constant confession and repentance and turning back to him. But I would ask you specifically, is it time for you to repent of some things that you've held back? You are trying to multitask. You're not giving your undivided attention to the Lord himself. You know, there's just some other things you'd rather do for now. Is it time for us to repent, to make a change, or to be willing to offer your life to Christ that you've never done yet? You come to church, you come with your family, come and listen to sermons. You might go to Sunday school. You might go every now and then to a Wednesday night. You might listen to things, you know, Christian music every now and then. None of those things will save you. They can be indicators that you care, but they do not save you. So do you need to be willing to offer your life to Christ? wholly and completely. And I guess the last question that I think is implied by Jesus' call that you can't serve two masters, who are you serving today? Because you can only serve one. Let's pray. Father, we